Well, on Sunday nights we're in the book of Origins, the book of Genesis, and we've come to chapter 3. Now, Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as we've been saying, the heavens, that's God's dimension of the creation. And then there's the earth, that's our dimension of the creation. There are two halves of the creation and two halves that are to make a whole. And the story of the Bible is the bridging of the gap, the bringing together of heaven and earth, the coming together of God's dimension and our dimension to make one united creation. And how is that to be achieved? Through a creature that is unique in God's creation, the human race. And so chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the bread of life, and the man became a living creature." Here we have the first human being. He's awakened with a kiss. As he opens his eyes, he's face to face with his Maker. He's alive. And he's in fellowship with God. That's supremely what it means to be a human being, alive and in fellowship with God. So here's the first human being. He's made of the dust of the earth, but he's filled with the breath of heaven. He's a child of both heaven and earth, and he will be the bridge between these two halves of the creation to bring them together. Now, heaven and earth already meet in a garden paradise, the Garden of Eden. It's here in the garden that heaven and earth meet, because it's here that Adam walks with God. It's like a door or a corridor between the two dimensions of the creation. And Adam's calling is to extend this garden paradise across the earth and to populate it with more and more image bearers of God. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So extend the garden paradise until everywhere is like the Garden of Eden. Everywhere heaven and earth are joined. Everywhere is the dwelling place, the home of God and man. So that everywhere God is walking with those who are made in his image. So Adam is God's chosen king, and the creation is his kingdom. But of course he can't fulfill that calling alone. So as we saw last time, God makes for him a helper, his equal, his fellow, his twin, his mirror image. Someone who is the same as him, and yet different. And she's woman. And so now the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, can begin to fulfill the destiny of the human race. And what a destiny it is. Psalm 8 is repeated in the New Testament. The writer of the Hebrews, quoting Psalm 8, says this: "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That is to be the destiny of the human race. It's an exalted destiny, second only to God himself. Here is God's king. Here is God's image bearer. And he's to rule in God's name, clothed with honor, with glory. He's seated upon the throne. And it says everything is in subjection under his feet. And he goes on to say the only thing that isn't in subjection to man is God himself. Here are these finite reflections of the infinite God, made to rule over the works of God's hands, made to bring together the heavens and the earth, so the dwelling place of God is at last with man. An exalted destiny. But someone's against it. And that brings us to our reading this evening. So please come with me to Genesis and chapter 3 and these first six verses. And we have three points. Point number one, the serpent. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? A talking snake? A perfect paradise invaded by evil? A sudden appearance with no introduction? What's this all about? Is this just legend, fantasy, a story? Well, is the serpent real? Well, yes, we're told it's a creature. It's a beast of the field. And later on, chapter 3, verse 14, God will judge the serpent kind. Is it a snake? No. Verse 14, we read, the serpent kind will be judged. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So whatever beauty and dignity the serpent kind now have, in judgment it will be stripped away. This kind will be degraded. The descendants of the serpents will crawl on their belly. But at this stage, like all God's creation, the serpent kind is good. Okay, so is it then simply a talking beast? No. Revelation chapter 12, the serpent is identified. And it's identified as Satan, the enemy of God. Revelation 12 speaks of that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. John chapter 8, Jesus speaks of the devil as being the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Well, here we are at the beginning. So we have a real beast, a serpent, but it's identified as Satan, the enemy of God. So what's going on? Well, as we said, this garden is the meeting place of heaven and earth. And maybe at this stage, there's plenty of coming and going between heaven and earth. Heaven, what's in heaven? Well, heaven is full of heavenly beings, angels. Ephesians 6 reminds us of the ranks, the hierarchies of angels. And if you read the Bible, amongst those ranks and hierarchies, there are great heavenly beings. Heavenly beings who can be present on the earth in bodily form. There are plenty of examples in Scripture. So, for example, when three men come to meet with Abraham, they're men, they eat, they sit, they talk, they're with Abraham. Two of those men are identified as angels. So what am I suggesting? I'm suggesting this. This serpent is a real beast. It's a creation of the earth. But it is at the same time a creation of heaven. It's an angel. Hence it can talk. Okay. So what's it doing talking to Eve? And why isn't Eve alarmed? Why is she caught off guard? I mean, the serpent suddenly comes talking to her. Why doesn't she run away? What's going on? Well, what are we told of the angels? Hebrews 1 verse 14, we're told, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The Bible says that angels serve, they are servants of the people of God. So here are Adam and Eve. They are adult in form, but they've been newly created. They have so much to learn before they attain maturity, before they can rule over the works of God's hands. Everything's going to be under their feet. And these are the parents of the human race. Adam is going to have to teach his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. There's so much to learn as they attain maturity. So they reach that point where they can rule over the works of God's hands. They need to grow in knowledge, in wisdom, in understanding. So maybe this angelic being, this talking serpent, maybe he is their tutor. You know, children have in some societies have a governor who trains the children, who raises them to have the gifts and the graces and the skills necessary for their calling. Maybe this is a tutor, a governor, a teacher, to bring these first two to maturity. Maybe that's why Eve's not alarmed. Maybe she's used to talking to the serpent. Maybe this is not an unusual relationship. A serpent who seems to know so much about them. A serpent who seems to know so much about God. Okay, so why is this serpent turning against God? We'll look again at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now it's translated here crafty. In the original language, the word is ambiguous. Is it wisdom or is it cunning? Is it shrewd or is it devious? At this stage, the original language doesn't give it away. It's ambiguous. But here appears to be a wise heavenly being that turns into something else. This great angelic being becoming the enemy of God, Satan. Now you can read about him in Isaiah 14 and you can read about him in Ezekiel 28. And what you read there is astonishing. Because what we're told there is that he was a glorious angel. We're told that he was blameless. He's described as the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. We're told that he was the anointed cherub who walked in the Garden of Eden. But this wise, beautiful, chosen, mighty angel, this great potentate of the angelic realm, we read that he became proud. His heart was lifted up. Maybe when he saw that Adam, a creature made from the mud, was going to be exalted over him, that God was going to promote this upstart to the highest place, that Satan would have to bow down to human beings. When he saw that Adam was to be made king, and maybe not him, he rebelled. Maybe this was the trigger. This was the moment. Some people think that Satan rebelled at an earlier stage and that somehow he found his way into the garden. But what it says in Ezekiel doesn't seem to correspond to that. It talks about him being an anointed cherub in the garden. So if he was the tutor of Adam and Eve, if he was the one who was charged with teaching them how to rule, maybe here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, maybe this is when this mighty angel decides to make his move. Maybe this is the point at which the rebellion begins. And maybe what's driving it is, how can God promote this upstart, this creature made of the dust, over a glorious, wise, beautiful angel like me? Anyway, chapter 3, verse 1, he makes his move. And if you follow it through the Bible, it becomes very clear what his purpose is. His purpose is that man will never rule. Man will never be king. That if God is going to exalt man, that he will bring man down. that if man is to rule over the angels, then this angel is going to rule over man. In fact, he's going to destroy God's plan, and he'll turn the human race against their maker. He'll weaponize humanity and enlist the human race in his rebellion against God. So the world and all that is in it no longer belongs to man, but belongs to Satan. And man will serve Satan. That's why he's described in the Bible as the God of this world. There's lots of supposes in all of that, aren't there? And I'm happy to talk about these things at more length afterwards. But think of Tolkien's Return of the King and Denethor, his reaction to Aragorn. Now, Denethor is a steward of Gondor. He's a steward. He's not the king. He's merely the steward. He's merely the servant. He's appointed to care for the kingdom until the return of the king, until the return of the one to whom the kingdom truly belongs. And of course, the king is Aragorn. The kingdom is his by right. But what do we find? We find Denethor, the steward, is proud, and he refuses to give up the kingdom. He refuses to submit to the king, especially this ragged ranger called Aragorn. And so we find Denethor proud, brooding, resentful, doing all that he can to stop the return of the king. And so here is Satan. He's the servant. Because that's what angels are. They're servants. They're ministering angels, serving angels. He may be a great angel. He may be the anointed cherub. But he's a servant. And he resents the king. The king who's only just been made and made of the mud. And the king who's going to rule over Satan. He resents that. And he determines to bring him down so that the servant will rule. And the king will serve the servant. And here in the garden, he makes his move. The serpent. So point number two. The lie. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" He's referring to God's command in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? No direct challenge, just an innocent question. But already a doubt has been sown in Eve's mind. A doubt about God's intentions, God's generosity, God's motives. Did God really say that? Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? That sounds a bit mean, doesn't it? What's God keeping from you? Why doesn't he want you to eat from every tree in the garden? And you'll notice he doesn't call God by his name. God's name is the Lord, Yahweh. He just called him God. Now, if I say to you, "Do you trust Gerard?" Or I say, "Do you trust him?" Changes things, doesn't it? Doesn't use God's name. And he's talking to Eve, not Adam. The command was given to Adam, chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. And Adam would have relayed that command to Eve. But here is Satan bypassing Adam. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, of course God didn't say that. Not what he said at all. He said, chapter 2, verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree. Surely eat of every tree. Think how generous that is. Freely eat every tree. There's just one tree that you can't eat from. What God actually said was wonderfully generous. He said, it's all yours. But you see, here Satan is sowing a doubt in Eve's mind. He's actually sowing confusion. Maybe God is not quite as loving and generous as you thought, and you thought you knew him. And look at Eve's reply, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, in Eve's mind, those doubts seem to have grown. God has said, you may surely eat of every tree. Even her reply omits the surely and the every. She simply says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. You see, she's shrinking down, isn't she? There's God's great lavish generosity. It's open-armed, it's wide, it's big. Surely, every. But her reply, she's shrunk it down. It now seems smaller and meaner. Yeah, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. She's shrinking down God's love, God's generosity. God said, it's all yours to enjoy. Her reply almost implies, I'm not sure it is all ours to enjoy. Is it all ours? Is there a catch? And if she leaves out God's generous words, she introduces something that God never said. Look at verse 3. She says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God never said anything about touching the tree. So you see, Satan's insinuations, that apparently innocent question, that sowing a doubt in her mind, those insinuations are gaining traction. God is not as generous, is he, as you first thought? And maybe God is much more restrictive. You thought you knew who this God was, Eve. Do you know, really know what he's like? Who he is? Can he really be trusted? And now Satan has got Eve calling the Lord God. See, the Lord is his name. It's like being on first name terms with God. But she's now dropped the Lord. You feel there's a distance opening up. And it's interesting, she identifies the tree by its location rather than its significance. She doesn't call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She simply says the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree that's in the middle of the garden. So if you identify it by its location rather than by actually what it is, it's not such a big no-no, is it? When you put it like that. What's more, the consequences of eating the fruit of the tree don't sound so bad, the way she puts it. See, God says, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But Eve, when she relays it, when she recounts it, she simply says, lest you die. So now she's softening the penalty for breaking God's commands. The consequences, the way she puts it, are less severe, less urgent. So do you see what's going on here? The serpent. This innocent question. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But underneath it, he's asking the question, what sort of God is he? Is he the God who takes away your choices? Is it the God who limits your opportunities? Is it the God who restricts? Who denies you? Not as generous as you thought, is he? And now the serpent moves in for the kill. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's not being straight with you. There's something that God's holding back, something he's not telling you, something he doesn't want to share with you. And he says, it's an outright denial, isn't he? He says, die? You won't die. Surely die, lest you die. It's not going to happen. You won't die. And before she can challenge that, he very quickly follows it up, doesn't he? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So before she can challenge that outright denial of God's word, he's already got her thinking about something else. He's moved on very quickly. Eve, think about it. You'll be like God. You will see as God sees. And you'll be able to decide for yourself what's good and what's evil. You'll be your own woman. You'll be the one who's in the driving seat. You'll be in charge. You can make those sorts of decisions. Think of the status it will give you. God's holding you back. God's not to be trusted. Don't let God do your seeing. See for yourself. Don't let God tell you what to do. Decide for yourself. Don't let God tell you what to think. Think for yourself. Because Eve, actually, there are other options. Actually, Eve, there are better options. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So go on, Eve. Be like God. Take things into your own hands. Don't you want to be like God? And now look, verse 6. Eve's looking at the tree. She's no longer thinking about what God has said. Her heart is set upon that fruit. And something that God has forbidden has now become desirable. She's starting to think that something that God has forbidden can satisfy me in a way that God cannot. Something that God has forbidden can give my life more meaning than God, more meaning than obeying God's word. But it's a lie. It's a satanic lie. And Eve, instead of obeying God's word, falls for Satan's lie. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's at point number 3. We could go in lots of directions here, but if you've been following this, you'll have already, I hope, begun to join the dots and think carefully about the lies that are told to you. You and me, we're children of Adam and Eve. Why are we suspicious of God? Why do we have a sense in which his word somehow is not to be trusted? Why do we have hard thoughts towards God and shrink down his love and his generosity? Why do we assume that God's out to get us or is withholding something from us? Why do we think that God's way leads to nowhere? And actually, there are better options. Other choices, better choices. And maybe you start to think, well, who is God anyway? Because nobody seems to know. And if there is a God, well, who is he to tell me what to do? He doesn't own me. I'll choose. I'll decide. I'll go with my heart. Or maybe I'll go with my head. But I'll trust my own judgment. I'll decide what's best. I'll decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. I don't need God to do my seeing. I can see for myself.
Why do I think the things that God has created will satisfy me in a way that the Creator cannot? Why do I think the things that God has forbidden won't do me any harm? Actually, what He's forbidden suddenly becomes desirable. Why do I think that worshipping God will diminish me, but worshipping things that are created, things that decay, will give my life meaning? Why do I think my sinful choices, my breaking of God's commands, have no real consequences? No real consequences in this life, and no real consequences in the world to come. After all, you may be thinking there's no real beginning. Who knows when we began, the human race began. There is no beginning. And maybe there's no beginning, there's no end. There is no judgment day. There is no day when I must stand before God and be called to account. There is no heaven. There is no hell. And why can't I see the beauty of Jesus? The one who is altogether lovely. One writes, but can you conceive of anything more beautiful than the character of Jesus? Why can't I see that beauty? And why can't I see the godness of God in the face of Jesus? And why is His death on the cross of so little account to me? Why does it matter so little? That great verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why am I not gripped by the thought that God so loved the world that He gave what He couldn't afford to give, His only Son, to the death of the cross? The cross. He gave the greatest to die the worst death for the worthless, for sinners, to bring them into the greatest riches so they don't perish, but they have everlasting life. Why, when I hear that, does I think, well, so what? God's love, Christ's death on the cross, saving me from perishing, giving me eternal life. Why am I unmoved by it? Maybe as I sit here tonight, why am I still not saved? And why is the most earth-shattering event that turns all our certainties on their head, why does it seem to matter so little that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Why haven't I turned from my sins? Why haven't I cried to God, Lord, I messed up. No way I can prove my innocence on Judgment Day. I'm going to hell. You've got to save me. You've got to rescue me. Save me, forgive me, change me. Why haven't I prayed that? Why haven't I come to Jesus Christ for life, forgiveness, to enjoy peace with God? To know the very life of God now in this world, the life that even death cannot kill. And the age to come, eternal life. And why am I deaf to all God's pleadings? Week after week, He stands in the preaching, arms open wide. Say, if you will go to hell, I'm going to stand in the preaching and block your path. And then Sunday after Sunday, you just push past Him and say, I'm not that interested. I'm still suspicious. I'm not really sure. I don't know whether this is true. Why? You may know the story Coraline. It's a book. It was made into a stop animation film in 2009. It's a children's story, but it's enough to give us all nightmares. Coraline, she moves with her parents into an old house. One day she unlocks a forbidden door, and behind it is a corridor, a hallway that leads to another house. Identical to her own. And living in that house is her other mother and father. They look just like her own parents. Except that for eyes, they have bright, shiny buttons. Though this other mother is taller,
and the nails are long and red. In this other world, Coraline finds that things are much more interesting and more fun, at least at first. This other mother pays her much more attention, cooks her wonderful food, and seems only to want to make her happy. Now, to cut a long story short, the other mother invites Coraline to stay with her in this alternative world forever. But to do so, Coraline must allow her to sew buttons on her eyes. And of course, she's not the first child this has happened to. But once those buttons are sewn onto your eyes, you belong to that other mother forever. And like some horrific spider, she feeds on your soul. Well, you can read the book, find out what happens, or see the film. Sewing buttons on your eyes. But see, that's the story. The nightmare is real. It's more real than any of us want to think, dare to think. Why can't I see the glory of Christ? Why haven't I turned from my sins to Jesus Christ? Why am I suspicious of God and don't feel that I can trust Him? Why do I not feel I can trust His promises, trust His word? Why can't I see the light of the gospel? And here is the answer. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Why don't we get it? Because we're children of Adam and Eve. And an imposter, a liar, a murderer, the God of this world has sewn buttons onto our eyes, leaving us blind. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. The God of this world, the serpent, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. My friend, that's why God seems so far away, so unreal. That's why instinctively you're suspicious of Him. You don't trust His word. You keep your distance. That's why, bottom line, I'm not that interested. I don't trust His word. That's why you don't believe. That's why you can't see the light of the gospel, the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonders of the cross, Him dying for sinners. That's why you haven't come to Jesus. You're a child of Adam and Eve. And you're trapped in this alternative reality. And Satan is feeding on your soul. He's blinded you. He's sewn buttons on your eyes. And he's enlisting you in his rebellion and will bring you down to hell with him. So what are you to do? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Your only hope is a God, the God, the God of grace, the God of matchless love and kindness, the God who comes to us in the wreckage of our fallen humanity and comes to us in mercy and grace to come to our rescue, who comes to us in Jesus Christ, who comes to you tonight. That's your only hope. Jesus Christ. So humble yourself. Go to Him. fall on his kind arms. Say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And cry to him, open my eyes, that I may see. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray tonight that you would be here by your Spirit and that you would perform a miracle for all of us. That you would open our eyes that we might see Jesus, because we ask it in his name. Amen.